Well, good morning. Good morning, Wheelersburg Baptist Church. It's a privilege to gather together with you this morning to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Truly a privilege. So we've been talking about this in the preceding weeks, but now we have them in the flesh. We welcome the Scioto Hills summer staff. We've had a great week of training this past week, and so we're so glad you're here, and it's just awesome to have you, church family. We're so glad to have these dear ones with us. Have our lives kind of run parallel for a little while. We have you for a little while, and so we look forward to encouraging you and being encouraged by you as well. So thanks. Thank you, Lord, for just having a connection with such a cool ministry, with such a fruitful ministry, and being able to have summer staffers with us for the next few weeks. So for the summer staffers, we're going to have a fellowship meal after the service, and everyone's invited to that. Encourage everyone to kind of intermingle as well as possible, but that'll be immediately following the service. And so y'all might have noticed on the back table in the foyer, there's a bunch of big blue cards, and so those are kind of prayer bookmarks. Each one of those has a summer staffer on it, the picture. It has some information on there, like their favorite candy, and prayer requests. So we'd encourage everyone to grab one of those, but if you grab one, you're kind of adopting that staffer for the summer. So you'll be focusing on that specific person to encourage them, to pray for them, maybe send them some candy, things like that. So those are on the back table here, and they are bright blue if you want to grab one after the service. We've got a new series starting this evening, and it's going to be called Blessed Hope, Introduction to Eschatology, Part 1. I know I'm not the only permanent staffer that's slightly upset that this is happening during when we've got campers coming in. So what a great opportunity to learn more about eschatology, to press into the end times. And so we're looking forward to that. Also, we've got a new Sunday school class starting next week. Ken's been teaching one on the habits of grace. And so next week we will start what we believe. So last cycle we had an Old Testament class from Cedarville, and it was just so good. We got a lot out of it. This time it's from Jeremy Kimball. It's a video series, and it's basically like a systematic theology. So that'll be in room 224 across from the gym. So we're looking forward to that as well. A lot of opportunities to learn, a lot of opportunities to encourage one another. So let's do so as we continue in worship. Turn it over to Kevin.
In the book of Acts, Peter is quoted as saying, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." I think that's something we have in common with Peter. We know that we have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and we come to celebrate the Lord Jesus and the grace that he has given to us. Let's stand and join in singing.
The power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless and now in wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. And you would take my place. And you would bear my brings our chaos back into order, who makes the orphan a son of the other, the King of glory, the King of glory, who rules the nations with truth and justice.
Chains are gone. Among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we have all received grace, in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:14, 16 through 17.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2:4.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11.
I invite you to bow in prayer and pray silently. Maybe it's a prayer of praise for the grace of God, the salvation that you have received. Maybe it's a prayer of confession, because that grace has called us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone out this morning. It's great to have our summer camp staff with us. And that's going to be nice to see all these young faces with us all summer. That would be great. It's good to see all the rest of you here today, too, as well. Beautiful day out, beautiful weekend. Great to come and serve our Savior and learn about Him and worship our Savior today. So let's keep our pastor in mind as he comes to give us the word that the Lord and Holy Spirit work through him, give him the words that he would have him speak. Help us to prepare our minds and our hearts so that we can receive the word and have ourselves to be changed and be more Christ-like. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about some of those attributes, the love of God, and we're supposed to manifest that. And what does that mean to show the love of God? And it's kind of humbling when you really start to think about it, that, you know, my sin nature comes out and we do some things that we really probably shouldn't be doing. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's word, we're able to live a closer life to Christ. So let's prepare our hearts and minds today. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer this morning, Lord God, we just thank you for all that you've done for us. So many times we fail to think about you and consider what you have done, consider your ways. We're so consumed with doing our life and the things that we think and feel that we need to do, and sometimes you end up on the back seat somewhere, and that's not really the way it's supposed to be. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts and our minds today that we will receive the word. Prepare Pastor Brad as he comes to speak to us, the message that you've laid on his heart to prepare. Help us to be sensitive to the word, that our lives can be changed and that we can live more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, now guide and direct this day. Be with our luncheon after a while, that we will intermingle and get to know one another and just share fellowship with one another. Be with us now, and we'll give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. And amen.
Let's take our Bibles. We'll be in the book of Philemon this morning. I appreciate those teaching our children in children's church, and the little ones may be dismissed to go for your time in the Word. We love the gospel at Wheelersburg Baptist. The gospel, of course, is the good news of what God has done for this world. The gospel is not what we do for God. It's the message of what He's done for us. God sent His Son into the world. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ died for our sins. According to the Scriptures, He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the gospel is God's work. The proper response on our part is to believe it, to believe Him. And whoever believes in Him and receives the one that He has sent into the world has eternal life. But then what? What is God's intent for saving people? What is God's intent for the gospel? What is it to produce? Many don't seem to know the answer to that question. In fact, millions of people today say they believe the gospel. They believe in Jesus Christ. Yet their lives remain virtually unchanged from their before Christ days. And the statistics show this. I was looking again this week. A 2021 study says that nearly 70% of Americans use the term Christian to identify their faith. 7 out of 10 in America identify themselves with that term. There's another study. This is a Gallup report. For the first time since the 1930s, fewer than half of Americans say they belong to a church, synagogue, or mosque. There's a huge disconnect, and we are seeing it, and we're seeking to address that reality in this current series that we're calling Gospel Disconnect. God so kindly has shown to us what is it to lead to. What is the gospel supposed to look like when it is believed? What are the connections that should be seen? And he gives the answer to the question, what's the intent of it all, in the epistles. There are 21 New Testament epistles, and they show us how to, having believed the gospel, live out the gospel. We have looked at 1 Peter, we've looked at Romans, we've looked at Ephesians, we've looked at Hebrews. Again, just to fly over at each of those epistles to see how does the writer connect the gospel to life. And this morning we finish this little mini-series by looking at the letter of Philemon. All of the previous letters we've considered were written to churches. This one is written to an individual who happened to have a church meeting in his home, but nonetheless to a person. And it happened to be a person who was facing a dilemma on what to do with a problem person in his life. Do you have any problem people in your life? Any people whose sinful choices are making life difficult for you right now? I think we all could say yes to that. And we all need what we're about to see here in this tiny little epistle called Philemon. Philemon's problem person was a man who betrayed his trust, stole from him, and then skipped town. How should Philemon respond to this man? In this letter, Paul's going to show his friend Philemon how the gospel should shape the way he thinks about this difficult person in his life. We're going to see a familiar pattern this morning. We've been seeing in the weeks previous to this that when the gospel is rightly seen, the gospel always leads to connections. It must be, or we're not seeing it properly. What are these connections? We'll see in just a moment. But for the reading of God's word, I'd like to read beginning in verse 4 of, verse 8 of Philemon and go through verse 16, although our text primarily will be verses 12 to 16. Listen to the reading of God's word, Philemon, verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the, notice the word, gospel. It's all about gospel connections. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from me for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So reads God's word. From this amazing little epistle that has so much to say to us about the difference the gospel should make when someone has wronged us. One of the most beautiful words in the Bible is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is a work that God accomplishes through Christ by His grace, as we've been singing about His amazing grace. Romans 5:11 explains, not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All of us need to experience reconciliation, first with God, and then often with other people. And what we need, God has provided for us through the gospel of His Son. God used something very terrible to give us a picture, a vivid picture of the beautiful gift of reconciliation. And what I have in mind is first century slavery. Now, I want to warn you at this point that what we're about to say this morning is very vivid, it's graphic, and to prepare us for it, this is going to be a rather long introduction, but I think it's necessary if we're going to see the gospel connections that follow. The context of this letter is this reality of slavery. Slavery was an evil reality that created the opportunity for gospel-produced reconciliation. Slavery was an evil reality that created the opportunity for gospel-produced reconciliation. Could I go so far as to say we could substitute a more contemporary word, abuse or oppression? These evil realities created incredible gospel opportunities. Now, if you had lived 1,900 years ago or so, there's a good chance that you would have been a slave. 1900 years ago, the Romans controlled the known world of the biblical lands, and estimates say that 50% of the population would have been in slavery. I read there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So when Christianity spread to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Colossae and Thessalonica and Philippi, it penetrated into a society in which slavery had been culturally accepted for hundreds of years. One familiar proverb said, so many slaves, just so many enemies. The average slave would sell for 500 denarii. That was equivalent, a day's work was a denarii. You'd have to work 500 days and save all that money to be able to buy your freedom for the average slave. Some educated, skilled slaves went as high as 50,000 denarii. And if a master was kind and desired to do so, he could set you free. Or if you had the means, you could buy your own freedom. Now, in our story, we are introduced to a man named Philemon, who was a slave owner. This is reality, all right? This is first century world. I get the sense that he was a slave owner prior to coming to know Christ. He's probably, ESV study Bible says he was a wealthy slave owner, may perhaps had other slaves, but we know for sure at least had this one, Onesimus. This particular slave by the name of Onesimus caused him a great deal of heartache. One day, Onesimus robbed his master and ran away. He ended up in Rome, of all places. He was coming from the Colossae area. And in the providence of God there in Rome, he meets, of all people, the Apostle Paul, who was under arrest for being a Christian. And Paul did what he did everywhere he was and with whomever he met. He presented the gospel to Onesimus. And God did what God loves to do. God opened the eyes of this blind, rebellious slave who's robbed from his master. And he opened his eyes and he becomes a believer in the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes saved by the grace of God. He repents of his sin. He asks God to forgive him. And God forgave him. Why? Because this repentant sinner put his total trust in Jesus Christ and the payment Jesus Christ made on the cross. God is faithful and just to forgive any sinner who repents, confesses his sin, and trusts in his Son. And I would say to you this morning, if you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, why not today? Put your trust in Christ and God will forgive you. He will give you a place in his forever family. But know this, God did then and does now something else. By the power of his gospel, God began to change this repentant, forgiven sinner and enabled him to start doing hard, necessary things to show the fruit of his repentance. Like this one particular hard, very necessary thing. Onesimus had to go home. Why? Well, he had to go home because he had to face some consequences of his sin. He had to make things right with Philemon. Would that be hard? I don't think most of us appreciate how hard this would be. Philemon had grounds to execute this rebellious slave. So why go? Why he went was because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, we take sin seriously. Because Jesus Christ died for our sins, as the gospel communicates, we seek forgiveness from God through his Son and from whom those we've sinned against. And because of the gospel, we also, like Paul, with Philemon and Onesimus, get involved in helping people resolve their unresolved conflicts. Like Paul did. Paul encouraged this runaway slave to go back to his master, but he doesn't send him back empty-handed. He actually writes a letter and puts it, think of it as a reference letter, given to Onesimus to take to his master Philemon. It's the letter that's right in front of us. Now, more about this in a moment. We have to first address a very shocking reality that has caused readers of this letter a lot of consternation. It's something that Paul does not say in this letter. When Paul sent this slave Onesimus back to his master Philemon, who, by the way, was a good friend of Paul, and apparently Paul had led Philemon to Christ as well, Paul does not tell Philemon to set Onesimus free. Why not? Why didn't Paul say, you shouldn't have had a slave in the first place, Philemon. Take it easy on the guy. He can't be held responsible for his crime. You oppressed him. You have a position of power. You held him now down. You were wrong. Did Paul endorse slavery? Absolutely not. But neither does he condone what just happened in this situation. He doesn't condone slavery. In fact, in many of his New Testament letters, he addresses slavery, but from a different perspective than we might think. Why didn't Paul condemn slavery in this letter? This is a vital question for us. We all know that Abraham Lincoln addressed the slavery issue in our country 160 years ago when he penned the Emancipation Proclamation. Or did he? By the stroke of a pen, he removed the institution of slavery from the United States of America. But he did not, he could not, remove the hard issues that produce slavery. A pen can't do that. A pen can't change the heart. Let's keep that in mind as we wrestle with what Paul did with his pen when he was writing this letter to a slave owner. The fact is, slavery remains a terrible blight to this day. In China and other places, hundreds of millions of people are living in perpetual serfdom. They in all respects, are basically slaves to those who control their lives. Even in our country, the residue of abolished slavery remains. Why? Because hearts need to be changed, and no pen can do that. Let's broaden the issue. What about other social blights that demean the image bearers of God, like abortion, like pornography, like the LGBT plus movement? What responsibility does the church have when it comes to social problems? Now, the responses of Christians have been and remain and will always be varied. Some have bombed abortion clinics in the past. Some write letters to congressmen. Others picket. Others join rallies. Others do nothing. What's the right response? I think Paul's letter to this church, it actually was a church meeting in Philemon's home, and it was read to that church, gives helpful guidance on sifting through this issue. And we might be surprised at what the apostle had to say and what he didn't have to say. Now, when you read the Bible, and particularly New Testament epistles, we are confronted by two important realities regarding slavery. Here's the first, and if you're taking notes and you have the outline, here's point number one in this introduction. The Bible doesn't attack the institution of slavery. The Bible doesn't attack the institution of slavery. This does not mean that slavery is acceptable. It is not. It is a clear violation of the second commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why then doesn't the Bible attack the institution of slavery? And the answer is because it goes after something much deeper. Not the institution, but what's inside, the heart that produced it. And there's only one thing that can change the heart of a human being. It's the gospel itself. On the basis of the gospel, God not only forgives sinners, but changes the heart of that sinner. And this brings us to the second critical reality. The Bible calls on slaves and masters to make the gospel attractive. The Bible calls on slaves and masters to make the gospel attractive. This is the language that we find, for instance, when Paul gives this instruction to Titus. In Titus 2, we heard in the scripture reading earlier from Titus 2:11, I believe it was. This is verses 9 and 10. "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, to not talk back to them, and not steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." Why? "So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Now that last phrase is hypercritical for us. It sums up the Christian ambition when it comes to slavery. And in every situation, make the gospel attractive. Lightfoot has this to say about Paul's perspective on slavery. He says, "The word emancipation seems to tremble on his lips, but he never utters it." He doesn't say emancipation. What he does, he talks about how the heart changes that would lead to that. Why doesn't Paul condemn slavery? We need to talk about this. We need to think about this. People are criticizing the Bible, especially in this day that's hypersensitive and rightly so about abuse and oppression and so forth. Why doesn't Paul specifically condemn slavery? Why doesn't he start a campaign against it? Well, for one reason, slavery was an integral part of the ancient world. The whole society was built on it. And frankly, a crusade against slavery would have only made things worse for slaves, because powerful masters would have clamped down and made conditions even more harsh. But there's never a more important reason than that. A campaign against slavery would have branded the new movement of Christianity as dangerous and revolutionary. The Romans would have ruthlessly crushed the church if they perceived it to be a political movement. Christianity is not a political movement. Now, our mission, which is not political, does affect politics and every other area of life, hence this series, Gospel Disconnect, or Seeing the Gospel Connections. But how does it do it? How does the gospel change us? The gospel goes after the hearts of politicians and everybody else, too, including masters and slaves and Republicans and Democrats and every other man-created classification. And how does this transformation happen? The gospel goes after lives one by one, going after their heart, changing their hearts, and then they learn to be, which is our mission, faithful followers of Jesus Christ. When the gospel is believed, it then is connected to life. And if it's not connected to life, it's a false representation of the gospel. This is critical for us to see this morning. This is why the early Christians did not attack the institution of slavery. The results would have been disastrous. Instead, they went right after the heart of it. How? They showed, this is an important sentence, they showed the world a superior, joy-filled, gospel-centered alternative, which they then modeled in living color. Let me say that again. They showed the world a superior, joy-filled, gospel-centered alternative, which they then modeled in living color. Let me just show you some examples of this. Again, we're still in the introduction here, but we got a meal waiting on us, so just no problem, all right? Go over to Galatians 3 and look at verse 28. Galatians 3:28. Paul writes these words. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not talking to the Roman Senate. Paul is talking to a local church or a group of churches, those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's calling on the church to love each other regardless of worldly distinctions that separate and fragment. Why? So as to make the gospel attractive to the people that are watching them. The gospel changes us inside out. Paul says this, you can just listen to this, we don't need to turn to it. He explains in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. This is the order. Jesus Christ changes the heart, and then Jesus Christ begins to change the way heart-changed people relate to each other. And an onlooking world sees that. It's not coincidental that in almost, well, the majority of Paul's epistles, he addresses the issue of slavery. He had to. He has counsel to give to both masters and their slaves. Now that they're in Christ, they've embraced the gospel. Now they need to live it out. But what does it look like? Go back to Ephesians and notice this instruction that he gives in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and I'll go through verse 9. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Slaves, Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Notice the horizontal connected to the vertical. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. Paul's doing here what he's been doing in the other passages we've considered in previous weeks. Glorious gospel realities are connected to how do you deal with this situation in life. He does the same thing in Colossians. If you head over to Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22, into chapter 4, verse 1. He says, Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eyes on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I want you to notice something at this point. When did Paul write Ephesians and Colossians, the two letters that we just read? He wrote those two epistles when he was in prison in Rome around AD 62, most feel. Who else was with Paul when he wrote to the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus? And the answer is Onesimus was. Barclay says it's not difficult to think that Paul's long talks with the runaway slave Onesimus contributed to his teaching about slaves and masters when he wrote those letters to the churches at Ephesus and Colossae. So just sum up for a moment. Paul doesn't campaign against slavery. He does something better and more far-reaching, something that God used to transform the heart that produced slavery and every other ill of society. He presented gospel realities and then taught believers to cherish those beautiful realities, be energized by those realities, and live out those realities so that the world would see it. And in time, slavery becomes a non-issue when Christianity is there. Now we're ready for Philemon. And now we're ready to see two very significant gospel connections in this letter. Connection number one, if we believe the gospel, we experience reconciliation with God. If we believe the gospel, we, amazing reality, experience reconciliation with God. This is why Jesus Christ came to earth, why he died on the cross, why he defeated death. He came to reconcile sinners like me and you and bring us back to God. We don't work our way back into God's favor. Jesus Christ takes us there. It's his work. And our trust in that work is the basis for us being right with God. And we meet several saved sinners in this letter. We meet the author, Paul, in verse 1, who introduces himself, interestingly, as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Interesting, because there was a time in his life when he was putting Christians in chains and authorizing their execution until Christ broke into his life, and now he's a prisoner for Christ. We meet other saved sinners, verse 1, like Timothy, who co-authored the letter. We meet the recipients, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, the church that met in their house. What do they all have in common? They all have in common the gospel. The gospel. They believe the gospel. And by that gospel, they have been reconciled back to God. They're no longer cut off from God. They're no longer enemies of God, but they're beloved children of God. This is our greatest need, beloved, to experience reconciliation with God. And this is what we experience not by our efforts, but by His effort, and believing what He did is enough for us. I wonder if you've ever actually asked Jesus Christ to save you and experienced this reconciliation with God. Once we do, the second gospel connection follows. If we believe the gospel, we must pursue reconciliation with one another. Love God, love one another. This is the essence of the law, and this is what the gospel produces. People who are reconciled to God, who then, when necessary, pursue reconciliation with each other with all they've got. And here's a case where that was necessary. In verse 10, we're introduced to this man by the name of Onesimus. Interesting name. Onesimus, Greek, means useful. It's interesting because there was a time not long before this when it was not true at all of this man. Paul acknowledges this in verse 10 when he says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you. I don't know exactly what kind of worker Onesimus was, but apparently he was the kind that did as little as possible. He's not the kind you want on your work detail. He was useless. He was useless to you, Philemon. Not a very flattering term, but apparently quite accurate. And Onesimus is there telling the story and not disagreeing with it. This guy was useless. But it's past tense. It's what he was. Now he's useful, says Paul, to you, Philemon, and to me. You talk about a change. And what made the change? Jesus Christ made the change. Jesus Christ reconciled Onesimus to God by becoming his Savior. And Paul saw the transformation firsthand, and it began to change the way he lived. It showed up. People could see it. And when God did this work, Paul celebrated, and Onesimus celebrated, and then Paul, with Onesimus, began to address something else that any reconciled sinner must address: their past. Paul encouraged Onesimus to return to Philemon. Why would he do this? Why would he encourage him to go back into that situation? The answer, again, is because of the gospel. Reconciliation is what the gospel produces. It reconciles sinner to God, and then, as necessary, reconciliation with other people. And in this case, reconciliation was very necessary. So Paul sent Onesimus back to his master, but not empty-handed. He gives to him this letter that we're reading. Now, notice verse 12. He says, this is the NIV, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Paul is now opening up his heart with his friend Philemon. His assessment, his cover letter, his resume, his reference letter, as it were, of this man, Onesimus. And he's going to basically say the following about him. Number one, that he commended him. He calls him my child in verse 10. My very heart in verse 12. Now, to put that in perspective, I want you to notice the compliment that Paul extended to Philemon back in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. What he just commended Philemon about, he says, is now true of Onesimus. And he uses an interesting word. It's not the normal word for heart, cardia, but the word splankna, which means literally bowels. It refers to a person's inner parts, liver, inner parts. It represents the person's innermost being, personal needs. Paul told Philemon, I want you to know I'm so grateful for you because you refresh people right down here. You really help people so that they really feel good about life. That's the influence you have on them. And then he says, I want you to know this about Onesimus. He does the same thing that you do. He's just like you now. He's my very heart. This is an incredible commendation. Paul expresses appreciation for Onesimus because he sees so clearly what Christ has done in his life and is doing through him to affect other people. He's my own heart. I want you to keep that in mind, Philemon, when you see him now, that you have this letter and him standing right in front of you. I know there are problems in his past that he must face, and that's why he's come home. But as he faces them, remember, he's not who he used to be. He's now useful to you and to me. He's my very heart. Paul certainly knew the art of friendly persuasion, didn't he? But this is more than that. Paul knows the power of the gospel to shape the way we think about people, even people who've hurt us in our past. Then he says something else about this young convert. He says he wanted to keep Onesimus. Verse 13, a specific compliment. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul wanted to retain him, wanted to keep him, wanted to enjoy his presence. What types of things had Onesimus been doing to serve Paul? Keep in mind, Paul's under probably house arrest in Rome, Acts 28:30. So maybe Onesimus brought food to him. Or maybe he ran errands. Maybe he did the legal legwork that was necessary with Paul's impending trial date. Maybe he was his link to the outside world. Maybe he assisted Paul in caring for the church in Rome. And certainly he must have helped alleviate the loneliness that he felt during this lengthy prison stay. There's a tradition stemming back to an ancient letter written by Ignatius to the Ephesians that Onesimus later became a minister of the gospel. And one tradition says he eventually became the bishop of the church in Ephesus. Whether that's true or not is debatable. But this we know, because it's right here in the text. Paul valued Onesimus. He was serving Jesus Christ by serving alongside of Paul there in Rome, to the point that Paul hated to see him go. Why then did he go? Because he had to. Why? What was prompting his return? The answer is, we must see this. The gospel was. There was a gospel opportunity facing this new believer. The opportunity to put the gospel on display by facing this unresolved issue in his past. So Paul sent him back to Philemon. To what end? What exactly does Paul want Philemon to do now that Onesimus is standing in front of him? He says it clearly in verse 12. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Now he uses this word sending almost has a technical judicial sense, as in to refer a case. He's sending Onesimus to Philemon so Philemon can see for himself whether his runaway slave has changed. That's interesting and significant. Does everything automatically change when a person becomes a Christian? Do all past problems go away? Did they in your life? The answer is no. Think again about Onesimus. He became a new person on the inside when he believed the gospel. God instantly forgave him for the sake of Christ. But he still got sin stains from his past. He's still got a criminal record. He's committed a serious crime against Philemon. And now, enabled by the gospel, he has the opportunity to show the power of the gospel by going and making things right. Go back to your master, Paul explained. Go ask for his forgiveness. Go make restitution. Let him see the change Christ has made in your life. By the way, this is beyond the scope of our study here today, but Paul says in verses 17 and following these words to Philemon, if he's wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Paul's not just talking here. He's willing to put his own resources behind making things right between this slave and his master. It reminds me of what the prodigal son did in Jesus' story in Luke 15. After wasting his life, after wasting his father's inheritance, he comes to his senses. And what does he do? He goes home. And he looks into his father's eyes and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. As Christians, we must always welcome back the brother who's blown it. But friends, we must also be that brother too. If we have unresolved sin issues in our life, we must take steps to resolve them, knowing that pleasing Christ is more important than any temporal consequences. Suppose before becoming a Christian, you were fired for stealing merchandise from your employer. And then you repented and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Did God forgive you? Yes, He did, because Jesus Christ took the penalty for your sin. But God also gave you something else. When you accepted Jesus as your Savior, God gave you the ability and the responsibility to pursue reconciliation with your boss, seeking His forgiveness, making restitution. Like Zacchaeus, another example. Remember him in Luke 19? Jesus comes into his life. He responds to Jesus in his life by gladly making things right with a people that he had ripped off as an ungodly tax collector. This is the evidence that he's truly believed in Jesus. This is the first side of reconciliation. Paul encourages Onesimus to return to Philemon. Of course, there's another side to reconciliation, and Paul addresses it as well, as we notice verses 14 to 16, where Paul encouraged Philemon to receive Onesimus. This is so helpful. We learn three practical lessons about reconciliation from what Paul did in this instruction to Philemon. First of all, we learn that it can't be forced. You cannot force reconciliation. We used to try that when our girls were little, when they would disobey and be fighting with each other. Sherry would get them and sit them on the couch and make them hold hands. Oh boy, that used to just fire them both up. You know, we're going to make you learn to love each other on the outside. But the grace of God has changed the inside too. You can't force reconciliation. And Paul doesn't do that. He has great respect for Philemon, who is his own spiritual son. He values his friendship. His opinion and feelings matter to him. So notice the answer that he gives in verse 14. I did not want to do anything without your consent, the NIV says, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. King James says, but without thy mind would I do nothing. Think about that. I mean, Onesimus is doing a great job in the ministry, but Paul sends him back. Paul puts this important ministry on hold and sends him back. Why? Because there's something more important to the Lord than our ministry. And what might that be? Showing the fruit of His presence in our lives. And here's one very specific fruit. Jesus talked about it in John 17 when He said in verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, as You are in Me and I am in You. May they all be in us so that the world may believe that You sent Me. What is more important than me doing something for Jesus, my ministry? Jesus says unity is. Unity between two brothers. Living out reconciliation with my brother takes precedent over the ministry that I may be doing and he may be doing in the present. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. This is why Onesimus went and why Philemon needed to receive him. The relationship between these two followers of Jesus had to be resolved before ministry could continue. We get it turned around sometimes. We think that if we're active in ministry, it somehow compensates for past broken relationships. Sort of a works-based atonement with God. But God accepts us entirely for Jesus' sake. He reconciles us to Himself on the basis of His grace. And now on that the basis of that same grace, He thrusts us out and says, what I've done with you, you go pursue with other people. It's important to emphasize that Paul does not bulldoze Philemon into this. Granted, Onesimus was a great asset, and granted, he had earned the right, if you want to put it that way, to borrow the services of Philemon's slave for use in Rome. But sometimes we have a right to do things that are not best to do, and Paul knows in this case There's a good thing going here. I need him. But there is something more important. And so he's going back home to face this very difficult situation. Listen again to his appeal, this time the way the ESV puts it. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Why? In order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul wants Philemon to open up his heart and life and do this willingly. He sent Onesimus back. He sent a letter explaining the circumstances. But he wants Philemon to get motivated not by guilt, not by, well, I guess if I'm going to keep my friend happy with me, Paul, I need to. No, motivated by gospel-centered love. If you've ever been hurt deeply by someone, and that would include probably most of us in this room, that means we have a choice to make. We can allow the barrier to remain, or we can take steps to remove the barrier. You say, I want to do the latter, but where do I even start if I know I should pursue reconciliation, but I don't feel like it? Let's address that first. What if I don't feel like it? Well, in your notes, you'll see this next point. Reconciliation begins when we see God's hand in the situation. Reconciliation begins when we begin to see God's hand in this situation. We need the vertical perspective. And this is what Paul helps Philemon to see, verse 15 and the first part of verse 16. Notice, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Why did Onesimus run away? You say, because he chose to. And that's right. What Onesimus did was wrong. He committed crimes against his master. He stole from him. He skipped the country. What he did was illegal. It was morally wrong. But do our sins handcuff God? No. To the contrary, God can overrule wrong and use it to accomplish his good purpose. Psalm 76:10 says, surely the wrath of God shall praise thee. So Paul says to Philemon, friend, I want you to think about this. Did you ever stop to think that perhaps God allowed you to suffer a temporary loss so that you and others might enjoy an eternal reward? Yes. What Onesimus did was wrong. But God has used his wrongful running from you to bring him to faith in Christ. And this means you lost a slave for a while that you might gain a brother forever. See, the sovereignty of God is one of the most encouraging, comforting doctrines in the Bible. God's in absolute control of everything that happens in his universe. Now, he doesn't cause evil, but he's in control of evil. He contains its spread. He even uses it. He uses that which he does not cause. He uses it to bring about the fullest manifestation of his glorious plan to put on display his grace. Joseph affirmed that. This truth is foundational in Joseph. Remember his words to his brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery? Genesis 50:20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Peter, he picks up on this and affirms this truth about the most wicked deed ever committed, the crucifixion of God's own Son. He says in Acts 2, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. We have to have this big picture of what God's up to. Reconciliation begins when we see God's hand in the situation. God can turn any painful situation in our past into cause for praise to his name and blessing to us. He can use great tragedy to bring us and others great reward. Philemon's case, if there had been no separation, there would have been no glorious reunion. The contrast in verse 15, the NIV says, he was separated for you from a little while that you might have him back for good. Gromacki puts it this way in his commentary. What's an hour compared to an eternity? What's an hour compared to eternity? Surely the sinful actions of Onesimus brought pain into Philemon's life, loss of money, reputation. But the pain was temporary, and the potential gain, says Paul, was eternal. This is one of those truths, let's be honest, that's easy for us to talk about in church and hard to remember when we're in crisis. God's in control of the most difficult experiences in our lives, and He invites us to trust Him. And if we are trusting Him, we will then, by His power, be willing to take risks with people, to step out and do the difficult, glorious task of putting the gospel on display. I think about Steve Saint and Minkaya. Minkaya was one of the Alco warriors in Ecuador that killed Steve's own father, Nate, and participated with the others that killed those four other missionaries in 1956. Steve not only forgave Minkaya, but experienced full reconciliation with this man that Christ saved, who actually became his children's adopted grandfather. It's an incredible picture of what we're talking about. Gospel connections are glorious to behold. And it's that very reality that compels a lost world to see the beauty of Christ. Reconciliation begins when we see God's hand in the situation, but it doesn't end there. Reconciliation results in seeing each other as beloved brothers. The end of verse 16. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in Christ, the NIV says. When true reconciliation occurs, this is the result. Two people, once alienated by sin, now begin to treat each other as beloved brothers. Truth is, they're now family, and they live that way. They live like the forever family that they are. So where do we go from here? Let's just talk about a couple of takeaways. Takeaway number one, Jesus Christ can make a difference in any relationship. Jesus Christ can make a difference in any relationship. God's own Son came into the world to die for our sins. This is the gospel. He came to reconcile sinners back to God and then to each other. This is what the church is. It's a group of sinners who've been reconciled to God and are now pursuing ongoing living out of the reconciliation that He has won for us with each other. Jesus Christ can make a difference in our relationships. Let's not give up on people. If we're not right with people, let's take steps to make things right with those individuals. If we see two brothers who aren't right with each other, let's do what Paul did with Onesimus and Philemon and whatever we can to facilitate being right with each other. Jesus Christ can make a difference in any relationship. Secondly, Jesus Christ will make a difference in a relationship if we embrace the gospel. People ought to be able to tell we're Christians, not by the Bible on our coffee table, not by the words that we say, although those words are important, by looking at how we treat other people, particularly those who wronged us. Even non-believers treat a select few people civilly. We treat everybody. We treat everybody as we have been treated by God. And if we are not doing that, let it be said clearly, there is a disconnect. And by the grace of Jesus, that disconnect needs to be faced and turned over to Him. And we continue then to pursue with others what He's done with us. So, do you have any Onesimuses in your life? If so, are you willing to live out the gospel and take steps to treat that person the way that God has treated you? Perhaps you're Onesimus. Perhaps you are Onesimus. And the gospel says Christ died for your sins, and it's now saying to you it's time to face up to your sins. It's time to be set free from the power of those sins, which have been holding you captive, which have been keeping the gospel beauty from being attracted, demonstrated. How? By seeking forgiveness and making restitution if necessary, all to the glory of the Savior. You say, I have questions about this situation, whether I should go and talk to this person or not. How do I know? Again, this is the beauty of the body of Christ. We have people in this church that would love to sit down and talk with you and work through, okay, what does that mean in light of what I've done in this situation? Let us be a part of that and experience the celebration that this wonderful little epistle models for us can be experienced by the people of Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this particular little book of Philemon, what you did back then. And thank you for doing it in our lives and in our relationships. Oh, many of us have experienced the power of this, not just in being reconciled to you, but being reconciled to people that we once were at odds with. Thank you for that. It was your glorious gospel that brought that about. Thank you so much. Some of us right now are facing the reality of things that need to happen this week now in light of this. Just use your word, Father. Grant what's needed, wisdom, strength, humility, so that your glorious gospel will be put on display for all to see in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Beneath the cross of Jesus is our closing hymn. I thought this would be a very helpful place to go as we finish our service. So let's stand and we'll sing these three verses together.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I faith would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day.
The second verse together.
Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of His glorious love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory all the cross.
Would you have a seat? We're going to do some instructions here about what's coming. Do you have an instruction for us? All right, come on up here. This is about the meal, right? What's that?
I'm good here. I'm good here.
You're good here? Come on up here so we can hear what you're saying. Let me make some other announcements before we hear about the meal. All right, so a couple things. Some things coming up. Tonight, the series that we're starting on eschatology, please come, 6 o'clock. We're going to be doing that this summer. I think you're going to find this to be a very helpful series as we think about what's coming and the hope that we have in Christ. Secondly, this Wednesday, we just confirmed this Wednesday night at 7 on Zoom, we're going to be hearing from Pastor Kike Torres. Kike is a friend of mine. He's a pastor in Mexico. that I've been working with, supervising, and he's a dear brother. And I asked, would you talk to our church family about what God is doing in the Latin world in the area of biblical counseling and ministry? You just want to be here. This guy is, God's doing incredible things where he is, not just in Mexico, but throughout Central and South America. 7 o'clock Wednesday night. Next week, as I mentioned, we've concluded our Gospel Disconnect series. Next week, I'm really excited about a new series that's going to take us through the summer on Sunday mornings called The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. The Joy of Being a God-Centered Church. Be praying about that, and please come. You're going to be encouraged as we begin to celebrate different aspects of what it means to be God-centered as opposed to a world-centered way of thinking about church and religion and everything else. So that's coming up. And then the meal coming up, some instructions on that, and then we'll have our benediction here after that. So
we're just so thankful for the Scioto Hills staff, and we just thank God for such abundance. There's just so much food that we had to set up 4 additional food tables. So anybody who didn't bring anything or food or anything, just don't even think once about that. Please come and eat for 3 people.
That is great.
Yeah, I'm kind of begging you, come eat for 3 people.
That is a first announcement. Come begging, come and eat for 3 people, all right? Now, whether your doctor would authorize that, that's between you and your doctor. But
the other thing is in order to love the kitchen staff, we're not going to take any of the leftovers or any of the dishes back into the kitchen today. We're just asking everybody to please take food right from the table and take it, because there's just so much. We're not capable of managing the dishes and leftovers.
Okay. Thank you. So,
and we only need 5 minutes. It's all up.
Okay. And after our benediction, we'll have a 5-minute break. So, just again to emphasize, if you brought food, you'll just get your table off the food table. That's different from typically it would be washed back in the kitchen and so forth. So make sure you notice that. If you didn't bring food, I hope you got that. There's plenty of food. We want everybody to come and enjoy this. And summer staff, this is about you guys. We are so glad you're here. We get to eat too, but you're here, and it gives us an opportunity to enjoy time eating, breaking bread, and getting to know you better and each other. Now, here's what we need to have. Michael mentioned this earlier. There are cards like this one. I picked up one for myself out on the table like this. So, church family, make sure we want those cards to be gone so that every summer staff person has somebody that's praying for them this summer and encouraging them and so forth. So during these 5 minutes, you can go pick up a card. And here's what I want. What we don't want to have happen is this. We want you to be honored, but what we don't want is for you to go first and be sitting there eating, and then you're done and you leave and we come and eat and there's no interaction. So, church family, come up and find one or two of the staff and just say, hey, can I go with you? So staff's not going to go first and then everybody else after them, because that would defeat the purpose. So use the time to interact with each other, but come up and say, hey, my name's so-and-so, and I'd love to eat with you today. So come out of, some of us mean we're going to come out of our comfort zone and initiate that, right? I remember we did this something similar one year, and some summer staff were sitting there the whole time. Nobody chose us. They didn't love us. So let's not miss anybody. If you see somebody, please just invite them to be a part of eating with you today. So anything else that needs to be said about the meal? And the instructions, I think that's it. Do we have the benediction up there? Okay, let's see the benediction. There we go. Summer staff, we believe the purpose of a benediction is to let God have the final word. So a benediction is we pronounce the final word. But we love to sing that. This is a new one for us now, and I'll sing it through once, and then we can sing it together. So it goes like this. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Some of our children recorded that, and it's on our website, wheelersburgbaptist.com, so you can go and just learn that during the week. We'll be singing it each Sunday this month. But let's stand and sing this as our benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. All right, you are dismissed. Let's transition. Again, find someone that will join you and head over to the gym.